chapter number 12. I'm so excited about this lesson this morning. I'm getting ahead of myself. This really is an exciting passage that we're going to deal with. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And for many of you, it's probably a passage that you've memorized. You've heard many messages preached on it as a young person. You may have been challenged by it, and it continues to challenge us. I hope that we'll do so as we look at it together. It's really a turning point of the whole book of Romans. So let's just read it first of all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. As we said, this little section here in this verse, beginning with Romans chapter 12, is a turning point of the whole book. Up until this point, you might say between chapters 1 through 11, we've been looking at what God has done for man. Remember, we looked at it universally through chapters 1 through 8, and then in relation to Israel, chapters 9 through 11. But to sum it up, it's what God has done for man. Now the tables turn, and the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 16, is now what man can do for God. And so if you just remember those two slants, those two things, you got the entire book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, what God has done for man, and chapters 12 through 16, what man can now do for God, because what God has done for man. And it's just the first part is doctrinal, and the second part is practical. So understand the work of salvation, then it is incumbent upon us to live as saved people. And that's the challenge that's before us now as we begin chapter 12. I might say for those of us that have been together and those of you that have been with this study since day one, hopefully next month we will have a booklet put together that has the studies from chapters 1 through 8, 33 lessons that we'll make available to each one of you that would like to take it for further study and for reference as you refresh yourself over the things that we've studied together. Let's look first of all at an overview outline of this chapter, chapter 12, and it's can be all tied together in terms of our relationships. I would suggest that verses 1 through 2 of this chapter show us the relationship we have to God. And in verse 1, it's in relation to worship. In verse 2, it's in relation to service. Worship and service go hand in hand together in the relationship we have with God. And it's sort of neat, and I think it's pretty much true throughout Scripture. Worship comes first. Service always comes second. Many times we put the cart before the horse. We get people involved in being servants before they learn how to be worshipers. God calls us to be worshipers first. And the reason he does that is that if he gets us to be good worshipers, he doesn't have to teach us to be good servants. One who is caught up in the worship of God will automatically want to leave the worship of God and go out and serve. They won't have to be instructed to be servants. But if you start teaching people how to be servants first, then you also have to teach them how to be worshipers. But service is something that's an automatic byproduct that flows from a heart that is full of worship. If your heart is full of worship, you're going to want to serve, and you're going to want to give yourself as a servant to the Lord. And so chapter 12, verse 1 is worship. Chapter 12, verse 2 is service, all in relationship to God. And then in verse 3, it's the believer in relationship to himself. The believer in relationship to himself. And there's a key there. The key is humility. We'll be looking at that, we'll challenge our hearts with that as we go through it. But the key to worship and service, we'll tie it together. The key to worship and service is humility. And that's why that next verse comes right after that. And then verses 4 through 8 of chapter 12, it's our relationship to the church. Our relationship to the church. And the primary topic in that passage is the exercising of gifts. Remember, as Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians, how that these gifts are given for the edification of the body so that we knit ourselves together as a strong body, edifying and building up one another. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit to the church are all about. And Paul takes up that subject. In our relationship to the church, he takes up the subject of exercising the gifts that God has given us. And then from verses 9 through 21, through the end of the chapter, it's the believer in its relationship to the saints. The believer in relationship to the saints. How we deal with one another. How we treat one another. And the key word there is love. We'll find that all through, sprinkled all through that passage. And so, this whole chapter is relationship-oriented. Relationship to God, number one. Relationship to ourselves and understanding ourselves. Relationship to the church, and then relationship to the saints. Now, you'll find as you study the book of Romans, and we've referred to this already, that there are some key turning points, and many of them revolve around the word therefore. As you study the Word of God, you'll soon realize that when you come to a therefore, you ought to look to see what it's there for. It's a little key because that word helps you to understand that there may be a major point here. There may be a turning point here. And certainly, as you look at the therefore that's there in verse 12, you'll see a major swing in the teaching and in the subject matter as we lead into the worship of God. But what did that worship come from? Well, look at verses 33 to 36. We just dealt with that great doxology that had our focus and our attention on the person of Christ and how great he was and how awesome he was and how that of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So Paul picks up right after that doxology and he says, therefore, he takes up the subject of worship. What spurns our worship? What fuels our worship? What ignites our worship into something that's a favor unto the Lord? It's thinking, focusing, and meditating upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul flows out of this great doxology of praise and exaltation to Christ right into, therefore, considering what's gone before, therefore, considering the greatness of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and all that he is, therefore, now, we're to worship the Lord. And so, that's the key therefore. You might want to just follow the progressions of the other three therefores. And look at them quickly with me. Chapter 2, verse 1, we come, and by the way, the word therefore occurs many times in the book of Romans, but at the beginning of certain chapters, there seems to be some key therefores that give us some turning points and some key points that form a progression. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it starts out, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. And it goes on to speak of the fact that we are just as guilty as the people that we judge and that we are guilty before God. And the first therefore, the first key therefore of the book of Romans teaches us with regard to the sinfulness of man. Our sinful condition before God. But we're thankful that that's only the first therefore. And we move on to another great one in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first, therefore, speaks of the sinful condition of mankind, but the second major, therefore, brings us to the salvation that God has offered to man. It's one thing to be condemned, but it's another thing to be offered a way of escape. and a way to deal with that condemnation, and that's exactly what God has done. We're justified through faith, we're given peace, and it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the sinfulness of man leading to the salvation of man, which then brings you to chapter 8 and verse 1, which leads us to the security that we have as believers. We see there in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so we started off by seeing that we were condemned because we were sinners. And then we came to the therefore of salvation that said we could have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we follow in chapter 8 and it says, okay, you were condemned before God, but now you've been saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And it speaks of the tremendous security that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you move from the sinfulness of man to the salvation of man and on to understanding how secure we are in Christ, we then lastly finish the fourth major, therefore, of the book in this passage that we have before us, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Considering the fact that we were sinful wretches and didn't deserve to be saved, but God has saved us through the work of Jesus Christ, and he has made us very secure in him. There is now no condemnation in Christ to them that have trusted him. The final therefore, the major therefore of Romans, the major turning point therefore, says, now, what's your responsibility? You were here, you've been saved, you're now secure, okay, what's your responsibility? And that's where this fourth therefore picks up, and it picks up the challenge for separation, to present ourselves alive, living as a sacrificial offering to God, and not to be conformed to the world, and to do it in a spirit of humility. That's the challenge that's before us, as we see these four therefores as a real progression of the Christian life developed in each one of those four therefores. As you look at the verse 12, and by the way, this morning we're going to take this passage sort of as an overview. This is a tremendous passage of scripture, and we're going to spend two lessons on verses 1 through 3. We're going to just spend a sort of an overview introduction this morning to this passage, and then in 2 weeks we'll take the subject up again, and we're going to go into a very deep exegesis of the passage, phrase by phrase, and looking at the truths and the concepts that are there. We just don't have time to do both. There's too much here for one lesson, so we're going to take two Sundays to deal with this tremendous passage of Scripture that's before us. But as we look at the verse, it begins with this word that Paul uses. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you. What does the word beseech mean? What does it mean when he says, I beseech you? Is this something he just wants? Is it something that's optional? Something that he just wants? What does this mean, I beseech you? Some have said that it's the New Testament version of Moses' thou shalt. In the law, under grace, Moses many times said, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt. The prophets would echo in the prophetic books, thus saith the Lord. And I would suggest, that Paul and just Peter only said it once. Paul said it about 7 times, and Peter said it 1 time. As these men of God come to us now in the spirit of grace, in the age of grace, it's not the thundering lightning of the Mount of Sinai directive, thou shalt. But here are men of God being led by the Spirit of God, and in a very gracious and humble way, they are coming to us as believers in Christ, and they're saying, I beseech you. Let's talk about that for just a minute. This is the same holy God that spoke through Moses and through the prophets that's now speaking through Paul and through Peter. And I think it serves us as the same function, and that is it serves us to give instruction for righteousness, instruction in the things of God. The Greek word is parakleo, and all it means is very simply to call to one side. To call to one side. It's the same root word that we have for the word comforter in John chapter 16 that speaks of the Holy Spirit. If I go away, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will bring the comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's the same thought. One who comes alongside. I love the spirit of this. I'll never forget some good advice that I wish I could say that I put into practice as much as I should have. But I remember one time one of my very best and closest friends, Dan Hollingsworth, that many of you know, and I believe a very godly man, said to me one time, he said, "Sam," he said, "you know, the best way sometimes to deal with a problem, the best way to give rebuke or exhortation or whatever is to start off with your arm around the shoulders and the other hand with a cup of tea and to sit down and talk together as brothers and sisters in the Lord." And every time I read Paul saying, "I beseech you," I see him coming up to us, coming alongside, coming to our side, as it were. As an individual who has our best at heart, who has the desires of the Lord for us. And it's as if Paul's putting his hand around us, brother. He says, "Hey, come, let's sit down with a big old glass of tea. We got some things we want to talk about, some things we want to share together, and some encouragement that I'd like to give you. Maybe a little correction, maybe a little exhortation." But it's in that spirit. It's not in the spirit of Mount Sinai, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt." That's the law. That's the dispensation of the law. But here we have the grace of God shining through these servants of the Lord as they give us this instruction. You remember elsewhere, I believe it's in Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "You recall how that when I was with you, I dealt with you as a nursing mother would deal with a young infant child." And I'm sure you mothers know what it is to pick up that newborn baby, that freshly born, spanking new baby. I don't know why they say spanking new baby. I guess because it was just spanked by the doctor, got it crying, so it's spanking brand new. But that brand new baby, and how tenderly, how carefully you handle that child and you nurse that child. Well, that's exactly what Paul says with his desire in dealing with exhortation and rebuke and correction within the body of Christ. And I see it here in this word as well. It's also a word that not only displays comfort, calling along to one side and exhortation, but you also have the thought of a real strong desire. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 12. Keep your finger there, but just quickly, 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Paul writing, he says, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him." Now, that's the same Greek word, parakleo. He could have said, "I beseeched him." I beseeched him. But here the translators translated it, "I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren." And this word beseech has a very strong connotation of desire, of emotion, of conviction, of purpose of heart. It's not just a flippant statement. It's not just a casual statement of conversation. This term ought to be taken with great emotion, with great depth. It's a very, very strong word of emotion. And so Paul, as he's getting ready, he's transitioning here. Keep in mind the context of this verse. For 11 passages or chapters, he's been pounding away at the gospel and at the doctrine and at the principles of salvation. And he's been hitting us hard with regard to our condemnation under sin and how powerful the gospel is and the work of salvation. And then he dealt with Israel and how that Israel is without excuse, but there is still hope. And he's been hitting all these doctrinal issues really hard. And now he's turning to the practical side, and he's going to call to us as believers, now, how are we to walk? How are we to live? How are we to conduct ourselves? And he does it as a real gentleman. He does it with a real heart of compassion, a real spirit of humility, and yet in a very powerful way. He calls us as he comes by our side and beseeches us and exhorts us in the way that we ought to live. There are three beseeches in the book of Romans. If you study all the beseeches of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that seven times, for those of you like outlines and like seven-point outlines that make real good messages, there are seven times that the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, in the New Testament. And then Peter adds one in his first epistle. But we'll just look at the first three. The first three of Paul's beseeches occur here in the book of Romans. You've already seen the first one here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Turn to chapter 15, verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my services which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you and be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The second time that Paul uses this word, I beseech you, it's a challenge to pray. It's a challenge to pray specifically for him in his trial, in his tribulations, as he is now entangled with the Roman government, in and out of prison, in prison, and being tried. And he says, I want to be delivered, and I want to go on to encourage the saints and to serve the Lord and to be a faithful minister for him. And so he asked specifically for prayer for himself as a servant of the Lord. And how we need to uphold the Lord's servants, I don't think we'll ever understand the degree to which they, on the front line, deal with many of the attacks of Satan. Many of the missionaries that have given themselves to the Lord's work in a full-time capacity and are out there on the foreign fields and foreign lands, day by day, know what it is to come in contact with the forces of evil. Know what it is to come into a situation where they're battling in the spiritual realm. And they need our prayers. They need our prayers tremendously. That's not to say that we as believers here at home and in the routine of employment won't be battling with the forces of evil either. We will if we're living the life that we should be for Christ. But let's remember specifically those that have given themselves into this work in a full-time capacity and are serving the Lord in this regard. That's the second time he uses the word. And then the third time is in chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Paul now has a concern that their doctrinal stand may remain pure, that they hold fast to the things that he has taught them. that they have a heart and a mind for the pure doctrine of God and His Scripture as taught by the Holy Spirit. And anything that comes in that is different, that is contrary, that offends the things of God, that would cause division among the saints, he says to mark them, avoid them, and have nothing to do with them. That's a hard thing to do. I don't know if any of us have been really in a situation like that, but it's very, very difficult. We need to know what the pure doctrine of the Word of God is so that we can identify that which is false. That's the first step in the process. We need to know what it is to study God's Word and to be able to defend God's Word, to understand all the doctrines of Scripture, and to be able to give a defense when challenged with regard to what those doctrines are. That's something that we've been challenging to each other as men on Saturday mornings, and it's probably something that in time we may take up on a Wednesday night, is go back to studying the major doctrines of Scripture and what the defense is and what the false elements are in relation to these doctrines. Very, very important. And so if you look at these three beseeches that Romans gives us of Paul, the first one is in relation to God. It's dealing with the principles of worship and service, as he calls us to that practical level of our walk of the Christian life. And then the second one is that powerful work of prayer, our prayer life, especially for him. And then thirdly, Bible study, getting to know the Word of God in such a way that you'll be skilled enough to stand and defend it, to refute false doctrine, and to know what is truth in the Word of God. And this little triad of the beseeches of Paul in the book of Romans really forms for us the key pillars of the Christian life, the key pillars of our Christian walk with God. The first one was the principles of worship and service. The second one was the power of our worship and service. And the third one was our plan for the worship and service. Our relationship in terms of the principles of the worship and service, we're going to study in verses 1 and 2 of Romans. The power for it comes through prayer, and the plan of it comes through the understanding of the Word of God. And so it all kind of wraps together as he uses this word of beseech in these key areas that mean so much to the believer in the practical daily walk of the Christian life. And so it's important to note those three times as Paul mentions them, and we'll deal with them verse by verse when we come to them in our future studies. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I want to give just a basic outline for these first three verses. In verse 1, as we've said already, we see the worship of God. And that's contained in the phrase, a living sacrifice. You know that a sacrifice is the key element of worship. We see in the Old Testament, time after time after time, a sacrifice involved in the worship of God. Just a side note here is those of you that get into studying anthropology and sociology and different cultures within our world, we'll find that as you study the cultures of society and of humanity, there are some common denominators that are true in every culture. There are some things that you find in every culture, in every nation and tribe and people. One is the concept of right and wrong. That concept is true in every culture and every society. They may identify certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong that are different than another society would identify. But they have this concept that there are some things that are right, there are some things that are wrong. There is also in every culture and every society and every generation of people, there is this concept that there is a higher being. There is a higher being. that we're to worship, that we're to serve. Now, sometimes that higher being over the years has been polluted in terms of their concept. We see that in Romans chapter 1. They begin to worship the creation instead of the creator. But there still is that concept that there is something that needs to be worshipped. There is something that we need to appease. There is something that has control, that has influence, whether it's the bringing of the rain to the crops, or helping us on our hunt to find the tiger, or whatever it is. There's that concept of a higher being, a higher authority in every civilization, in every society. Another thing that is true is in all civilizations, this common denominator is that in order to appease that higher authority wants a sacrifice. The way to worship that higher authority is to sacrifice. Now, in some civilizations, that concept has been extremely perverted to the point that the Canaanites, during the time of Abraham, would carry that to the point of sacrificing their own children, as they would throw them to the god Molech. They would go up to the top of a mountain and they would throw this young child off of a cliff down to his death. And they would do that in the concept of worshiping Molech, the god that later developed Baal and Baalism in Palestine. But sacrifice is germane and core to this whole concept of worship. And you see it in the Old Testament. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And now Paul picks up that same concept, that same term, and he says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And that's a totally new concept. Totally new concept to Judaism, because in Judaism, things that were sacrificed were consumed by the wrath of the Holy God to whom they were worshiping. But this is a concept in which the sacrifice is alive and continues to live and yet lives and walks in a sacrificial way. It's a sacrifice of worship unto God. Some have said, been quoted many, many times. I don't know who started or who thought up. You've heard it said before, the only problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And, you know, that's so true. How many times have we been spiritually challenged, whether we've gone to camp or we've sat through a series of special meetings or seminar, and we've been so spiritually moved and challenged, and we go away saying, I am going to do this for God. I am going to commit this to God. I am going to change in this area of my life. I promise to do this. And we make that commitment. We're, as it were, on the altar. We put ourselves on the altar of sacrifice for God. And then, a week or two later, where do we find ourselves? We're creeping down over the edge of the altar, trying to find ground. And so we can walk away from that commitment. We can walk away from that altar. We can walk away from the position that we took when we were laying ourselves as a living sacrifice upon the altar of God. We'll talk more about that as we get into that verse. But then verse 1 is the worship of God. If verse 1 is the worship of God, then what is verse 2? Well, it's the will of God. It's the will of God. that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In order to know the will of God, in order to prove it, in order to understand it, we have to be in a position where we're not being influenced by the world, where we're not being swayed by the world, where the world is not pressing us into the mold or the model that they have for us, but we're resistant to the forces of the influence of the world, and we're being conformed and being transformed, starting with our mind. It all starts there. We'll talk a lot more about that That's where it's got to start, at the level of our mind, and allowing ourselves to be different, to be separate. And it's only in that context, then, that we can understand what the will of God is. I don't know how many times we've talked to individuals who struggle with regard to understanding the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? If I only know what the Lord wanted me to do. Well, the problem is they haven't studied what God has already told them he wanted them to do very clearly in Scripture. Someone has said that if we ever were obedient or made it our aim to be obedient to all that God said already, that he's revealed to us as to what his will is, we wouldn't have time to worry about the little bit that he hasn't revealed. Others have said 95% of what all that God wants you to be and all that God wants you to do is already revealed in Scripture to us. There might be 5% of our life that we still have to figure out. And if we would spend our time devoted to the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture, I got a funny hunch that the other 5% would kind of fall into place rather quickly. It gets scary when you get to know people. When you get to know people as long as you've lived together, sometimes 25, 30 years as husband and wife, you get to the point where you only have to open your mouth and say one or two words and the other person just finishes out what you were saying and knows exactly where you're at and where you're going. That is kind of scary. But the illustration there is that the closer we get to the Father and the more we understand the Father, and the deeper our relationship is with our Heavenly Father, the more we will know what His will is, the less we will have to ask what His will is. And so often the reason we're struggling, not knowing what the will of God is because we don't know God. We don't know God. We haven't taken the time to know God and to get close to Him and to grow in our relationship with Him. And as we grow in our relationship with God, His will become that much more clear. In fact, I would leave a little challenge with you to chew on until we take this subject up in 2 weeks, coming from verse 2. And that is this progression of three words there in relation to the will of God. That you may know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, Paul isn't just throwing words in there to fill up space. The Spirit of God is speaking. And I think the Spirit of God is telling us that in the context of the will of God, there are three different levels. Three different levels within the context of the will of God. Would you be satisfied with just doing what is good within the will of God? Do you want to know what's acceptable within the will of God? Or do you want to know what the perfect will of God is for your life? Many times we settle for a lower level of God's will within our life without knowing what He really would consider to be the very best. You could say it another way, in terms of this is God's will, in terms of satisfactory. This is God's will in terms of what would be even better. And this is God's will for you in terms of what He has that would be the very best for you. Many times we settle for something a lot less when God would have something much more for us that He would want to give us in relation to our life with Him. So chew on that and think about that. We'll talk about it a little bit more in 2 weeks. And then the third verse is the way of God. We have the worship of God in verse 1, the will of God in verse 2, and the way of God in verse 3. For I say, to the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The measure of faith. Truly the word faith there is a key word. What is the way of God? The way of God for the believer is to walk in humility, to walk in dependence, to walk in faith with God. That's the provision that He has given us. And so God has a principle. The principle is worship and involves sacrifice, verse 1. God has a plan. His plan is perfect. It's His will. verse 2. And God has provisions. God has given us provisions to understand His will and to practice His principle, and His provisions are that of faith and the Spirit of God that would bring humility within our life. And so it all, again, kind of ties together. You can look at verses 1, 2, 3 in relation to three commands that God gives us. Verse 1, the command is to present your bodies. Verse 2, to prove your minds. Verse 3, to practice humility. If we're going to do that, if we're going to present our bodies, the condition there is it must be holy. Verse 1. We're going to prove our minds. Verse 2, the condition there is it must be disciplined. Must be disciplined. And verse 3, if we're going to practice humility, we must be dependent upon God. We must be dependent upon God and not upon ourselves. There's a natural tendency in the heart of man to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is what the Bible says, and I would like for you to think about this in the concept of what is taught going all the way back to the roots of Freud and ego, and then eventually our day and age, the same terminology is put in words of self-esteem, but it's the same concept. Freud was an atheist. Freud rejected any concept of God. He was a very, very ungodly, immoral man. And Freud developed this concept of the superego, the it, and built the whole system of psychology upon it. That is, he's the father of psychology, and all the premises of psychology are built upon Freud and his ungodly philosophies that he originated. And this is one of his key philosophies, the term ego in relation to man. And the Lord knew that there was you want to call it an ego, and this is what he says about it, that we have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And the Spirit of God challenges us to think humbly, to think soberly, and to live in dependence upon God and not upon our own self-evaluation of ourselves. Now, anytime God gives us principles and challenges like this, Satan kind of rushes in with his counterfeit. And let me just leave this with you in closing. Here's the counterfeit. Here's Satan's counterfeit to verses 1, 2, and 3, this tremendous passage of Scripture. We see God calling for our worship, our living sacrifice unto Him in verse 1. Well, Satan desires man's worship as well, doesn't he? That's what he was looking for in the Garden of Eden from Eve, and that's what he boldly presented to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. As he brought him up to the top of the mountain, and he showed them the kingdoms of this world in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 9, he said, all of these things I will give you if you will just simply bow down and worship me. And that's what Satan wants from every human being. He wants them to bow the knee to himself. And if you study, even the FBI is now into the whole process of studying these terrible crimes and atrocities that are committed in our land. And so often as they dig down, as they peel the onion back into these terrible things that occur, they find Satan worship. They find Satanism. They find the individual thinking that Satan had told them to do this and Satan had told them to do that. And you see what happens when we give our hearts to Satan. He will destroy you. He uses his worship, the worship of him, to ultimately destroy you. He wants you to be where he knows he will ultimately be, and that is cast into the pits of hell for all eternity. And he wants as many as he can get to follow him there. Satan desires man's worship. Not only that, Satan deceives man's mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we see the reference to the minds of men and the eyes of men being blinded by Satan. Satan tries so often to put sort of screen to filter, to confuse, to just pervert. And we see it again back in Genesis chapter 1 as he took the words of God and he just added a little the, or he added a little thing, a little word or two to the words of God. That's all Satan does. He doesn't come out with something that's real obviously different. He comes to the believer and to the mankind with something that's just a little bit different. Just a little tweak here, a little tweak there. Eventually, as you buy in, eventually you're going down a path where you're miles away from where God wants you to be, as he deceives the mind. And then thirdly, he discourages man's faith. And that's what we see in verse 3. The faith that God has given to every man, Satan will seek to discourage that. You remember the parable of the seeds and the sower, and the first seeds that went forth. What happened to them? Well, it says, the fowls of the air came and picked up the seeds and devoured them before they could take root. And an interpretation of that parable, it tells us clearly in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, that is Satan. That Satan comes and devours the seeds. Doesn't want faith to germinate. Doesn't want faith to take root in the life of the believer, life of the individual. And certainly within the life of the believer, he will seek to discourage our faith. And I don't know how many times, just be honest with yourself, those of you that know you're saved, that know you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, you know you're on your way to heaven. How many times have thoughts come into your mind, doubts come into your mind, and you get these ideas, well, I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if I really am saved. I hope that the rapture didn't occur and I was just left behind, you know? Have you ever had those thoughts? Well, I'll tell you where those thoughts come from. I believe they come from Satan. It's Satan's little arrows that he injects into our hearts, into our minds, to confuse us and to discourage us from the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. So Satan has his counterfeits to these practical teachings that we'll be looking at. Verses 1 through 3. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning recognizing the power of these verses. Help us to take them seriously as we begin to look at the practical application of the gospel to our Christian lives and what's encumbered upon us as believers now that we are saved in terms of how to live. And Lord, may you challenge our hearts. May we be those that desire not to make a big show, but in humility and in dependence upon you through simple faith, we may be living sacrifices, living examples of those that worship and serve you and put you first. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.